Now, please take out your Bible and in the New Testament be turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 9 this evening as the text for our sermon together. And we will, of course, as always, have reference to a number of other texts in support of the general theme that we are unpacking in these Lord's Day evening services. For a little over 2 years now, we have been preaching on the major doctrines of the Christian faith. And our concern is to unpack and expound those major doctrines through the lens of and from the standpoint of Scripture itself, because Scripture is the only infallible and the finite authority for Christian faith and practice. And yet, when we come to a thematic study like this, rather than simply preaching through an individual Bible book, for example, we find ourselves wondering, how do we begin to identify what ought to be included? What are the major doctrines of the Christian faith? Some of us were talking this evening about different Christian traditions that answer that question in different ways. There are some traditions that would put at the very centerpiece of their faith and their practice issues that some of the rest of us might say are very much secondary, tertiary, or maybe not even important at all. And it is interesting to see the way that different doctrinal commitments shape and inform various Christian traditions. Well, in our case, we believe that the major doctrines of the Christian faith are broadly summarized in the teaching of such Reformed confessions as the Westminster Confession. And so we have used that to organize our study to give some structure in terms of direction and knowing which topics we are going to take up and expound. So tonight we are looking in the second part of our study of the perseverance of the saints. And we saw last week that perseverance is necessary. That it is necessary that the saints would persevere. That is, they would continue in faith and repentance. And that indeed, the elect will be known by the fact that they and no others persevere in that faith. Now, this does not mean that everyone who professes faith in Jesus will in fact persevere. In fact, Scripture indicates that some who profess faith at a point in time will nevertheless turn aside and be utterly lost. We need to see the necessity of perseverance first, but tonight we will focus on the inevitability of it. And this is such a comforting aspect of this doctrine, that the perseverance of the saints is sometimes known as, we said last week, the preservation of the saints. And both titles are true, because the saints will persevere because God preserves his people. Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, we'll read down to verse 9 this evening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Why will the saints persevere? Ultimately, because salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. As Jonah prays from the fish's own belly, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. It is from him. It belongs to him. It is his work, not ours. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will also complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began the work, and he will finish the work. And though you and I are called to cooperate in that work, in that experience, to take up the shield of faith and to participate in the Christian life, even as we read in Scripture earlier this evening, nevertheless, we can be assured that salvation is from beginning to end the work and gift of God. And we see that clearly taught in this passage of Scripture, which if we did not know better, we might attribute wrongly to the Apostle Paul. It is Peter who writes with such theological depth and precision about our salvation as the gift of God's grace. Notice 3 points briefly at the beginning here. The saints' right to a heavenly inheritance is the divinely caused new birth. The saints' right to a heavenly inheritance is the divinely caused new birth. Notice there in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born again. Probably a difficult section to translate, but this is a very good translation of it. God has caused the new birth. He has brought it about, and it is because we are born anew, born from above, born of God, that we have a right to a heavenly inheritance. Now, we're not accustomed to talking in this language, in these terms. We're not accustomed to talking about a right to heaven because we all recognize that we do not deserve the grace of God, that his gift of salvation is unmerited, unearned, in fact, demerited in so many ways, and yet recognize that God has given us the right to that which on our own we had no right. He has given us the right to inherit with Christ. And why? Because we are his children, both by adoption and by regeneration. The right to the heavenly inheritance is not a decision that is made by men, nor is it a religious habit which we adopt. The right is a born anew right that is given to us, and one day that right will result in an eternal possession. And notice that he describes this in verse 3 as a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not a vain hope. It's not a thin hope. We use the word hope in all kinds of superficial ways in our context. This is a living hope. It's a real hope. It's a certain hope. Biblical hope is a certainty that we desire to see realized. That's what a hope is in Scripture. And this hope is living and will indeed result in what is promised. Secondly, the inheritance promised is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept by God for the saints. How many different ways does Paul, or does, see what I did it? It's in Peter, right? Sorry, Peter. Peter, how many different ways does he describe this in verse 4? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. God is the one who has appointed this inheritance, and God is the one who keeps this inheritance for us, prepared. It's not growing stale. It's not growing less likely as time goes by. I used to hope that the Atlanta Braves would call me to play third base. That hope has dimmed, especially since I haven't played baseball since I was like on a team, at least, since I was like 10 years old. But nonetheless, that hope dims as I age. This is not the hope that we have. It is a living hope. It is unfading. It is imperishable. It is a preserved hope, just as God preserves us to inherit it. That inheritance is secure. And I want you to notice that in this passage, as in so many others in the New Testament, this hope, this inheritance that is prepared, is not merely a place that we go. It is a fellowship that we are called to enter into and enjoy. We said before that if you would be willing to go to heaven, if Christ were not there, you would find that heaven to be hell. What makes heaven heaven is the experience of fellowship and joy in and with Jesus Christ. We don't want to go to heaven as one of two preferred alternatives. We want to go to heaven because we want to be with our Lord. And then third, the saints themselves are guarded by God's power and will be brought safely through all trials. Notice verse 5, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And then Peter elaborates and says, you are going to suffer. It is necessary that you suffer, and yet you will be overtaken by trouble but not overcome. You will persevere. You will endure. You will survive. Why? Because God is guarding you. Now, we could just spend all evening on verse 5. But notice, God is the one who is guarding us. What possibility is there that we slip away from him? If the omnipotent God is guarding us, Who shall separate us from him? Do you think that you can slip away? Do you think that you can free yourself from God's grasp? Do you think that like a little child you can pull away from the Father's grip? God is guarding you. And how is he guarding you? Through faith. Therefore, you will persevere in faith. You will not receive this inheritance apart from faith. And this belies the common notion of the carnal Christian. Pray a prayer. Commit yourself to Jesus at a moment in time. Live your life however you wish to live it. Doesn't matter, your ticket's punched. The fare is paid. You'll go to heaven when you die. No matter the circumstances of your life. It's not taught in Scripture. In fact, Scripture explicitly teaches against such an idea. It's an abuse of the gospel. But God guards his people. And he guards them through faith so that they will continue to have faith. They will continue to believe. And through that faith, they will be saved. That's why we said last week, this doctrine could be summarized with this simple expression: all those who are saved will be. And then Peter concludes this section describing the certainty, verse 9, of obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here we see the big tent use of salvation. Not just in the narrow sense of justification, but the big tent expression, salvation, which encompasses everything from election and eternity past to glorification that awaits. That is the outcome of your faith. Your soul will be saved. Tonight we find many of these ideas summarized for us in chapter 17, article 2 of the Westminster Confession that we read a few moments ago. I'm going to read it again in your hearing. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. This portion of the doctrine is a great comfort because it reminds us that perseverance is indeed God's work, not ours. Perseverance is not a matter of free will, first of all. You were not saved because you decided to be, contrary to the view of Arminian Christians, our brethren in Christ, and we thank God for blessed inconsistencies. Many people believe that I was saved because I decided to be, but now that I'm saved, God will make sure that I stay saved. Well, praise God, we got half of that right. The reality is that the new birth is not the result of my decision. My decision to believe is the result of the new birth. Any doubt about that? Let's look at a couple of texts. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, where this, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the canon, is stated, although it is stated elsewhere certainly and in many different ways. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Which came first, believing in Jesus Christ or being born of God? Well, he says, everyone who believes has been born. The grammar establishes the point. The new birth comes prior to the faith. Now, I recognize that a person is not conscious, perhaps, of that moment of regeneration, except insofar as it produces faith. That suddenly my heart is strangely warmed by the preaching of the gospel, as John Wesley himself even experienced and confirmed in his writings. And yet, as that heart is warmed and we are moved by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel to faith, what has enabled that to happen? You can't warm up a rock. Well, I suppose you could, but it works altogether different. You have to apply fire from the outside. The gospel, the Spirit in applying the gospel to our hearts, warms our heart from the inside so that now our hearts are filled not merely with heat, but with love. We're filled with love for God. We are responsive to the preaching of the gospel. We run to Christ. We lay hold of him with the empty hands of faith. What does Peter say? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What does the metaphor of birth suggest? How much choice did you have in your first birth, in your natural birth? We've said before that if, in fact, an Arminian view of salvation is correct, the Bible uses all the wrong metaphors. You're not dead, you're merely disabled and you need assisting grace. You're not born again, you are simply given a new status. You are made to inherit, sure, but it's not actually the beginning of new life. Now, that's not how the Bible describes it. It is, in fact, that you are dead and you are altogether unable to understand the gospel or do anything good. And it is indeed a new birth, the beginning of a new life. If we are raised with Christ, we walk in newness of life. Old things have passed away. All things are new because we are a new creation. You were not saved because you decided to be, and you will not be saved because you don't decide not to be. Pay attention to the way that's said. I realize that that's an awkward way to say it in English, but it's said that way on purpose. Some people believe that they will be saved because they never make a decision not to be. They could make that decision. They could choose to walk away. This is exactly the standpoint that I operated from throughout my upbringing and through the first many years, too many years of ministry. I would read the text that we have read on perseverance, and I would say, you are kept by God's power, you are protected by the Father, you are secure in His love, and the only thing that can cause you to lose your salvation is if you decide to abandon it. If you decide to walk away from it, if you decide to turn away from Christ. Well, from the standpoint of human observation, that may be true. Don't walk away from the Lord. But if you are elect, brother or sister, you can't. You can't. He won't let you. Do you think that you have more power than God? Some people believe I am saved because I've never decided I don't want to be saved. Therefore, I am still saved. But as John MacArthur famously said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And that is why this promise in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are being guarded is so precious. What is God guarding us from? The devil? Yes. The world? Yes. How about guarding you from you? After all, you are the biggest problem in your Christian life. And I am mine. My biggest problem in my sanctification stares at me in the mirror every morning. You take the devil out of the equation. You take the world out of the picture. Put me on a desert island with nothing but me, the sand, and my Bible. I will struggle with sin continually, constantly, until Jesus returns. Why? Because the problem is not fundamentally the devil or the world. It is me. It is my sinful nature. It is the lingering remnants of my sinful flesh that exert themselves again and again and again. What is God guarding us from? If the Lord is the one protecting the flock, then will any slip away or be stolen? God is saving the elect, sometimes despite their best efforts. Sometimes we are doing everything within our power to run away from God, to despise the riches of His grace. And yet He is faithful. And this is where God's chastening is so important. Christian, you do not want God to have to discipline you to keep you in the fold. But He will. There is a reason that there is a crook on the end of the shepherd's staff. And it is there to grab you. And when necessary, to pull you and to knock you to the ground. And when necessary, to break your legs so that you don't run away anymore. God will do that. He did it in David's life. And David is saved as a result. Praise God. Turn back in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 10. And if you have not found it already, let me introduce to you one of the verses in Scripture that you need to perhaps make a habit of praying. Jeremiah chapter 10. Verse 23 is well known to us. Verse 24 is perhaps less so. Let me read both of them with you. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Yahweh, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Correct me, O Yahweh, but in justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Do you ever pray for God to discipline you? Probably have to be careful making a public statement like this, but I'll make it anyway. I'm of the school of thought that With children, generally, you spank early and often so that you don't have to later. And that if you're still having to spank your children a lot after the age of 5 or 6, you're doing it wrong. At a very young age, we would occasionally ask some of our children, do you need a spanking to be able to feel better? And the funny thing is, they would answer, yes. Well, why is that? Because there's something cleansing about discipline. And there's something about a sensitive heart and a sensitive conscience that knows I need for my sin to be dealt with. Do you pray for God to discipline you as you need it? When and where you need it? For Him to point out in your life what is wrong and to keep you from destroying yourself? He promises that He will. You need to pray that He would. But you need to pray like Jeremiah. Not in your anger. Because God could in a moment take us out of existence. You don't pray this casually. You don't pray this cavalierly. It's almost like praying an imprecatory prayer against yourself. Except it's not a curse. This discipline is a blessing. God, keep me. Keep me from wandering away from you. We sing this way. Bind my heart with the fetters of your grace. What are we asking God to do there? Put me on a leash and don't let me run away. Because I'm prone to. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We should desire and we should pray for God's discipline in our lives because we know that we will and do need it. Now, what is it that ensures the saints will persevere? There are a number of clauses here in the confession. We could talk about even the punctuation and what the relationship between these clauses might be. I'm simply going to list them for you and indicate where in Scripture they are found. First, the immutability of God's election. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. We are not chosen because we are. We are not chosen because He knew we would. We are chosen that we might be holy and blameless. And when did He choose us? Before He said, let there be light. Long before we were conceived in our mother's womb. Millennia before. As our brother David Henry likes to remind us, the first thing God created is the church. The next thing is the heavens and the earth. If He chose you before the foundation of the world, He's not going to unchoose you now. You know that He knew every sin you would ever commit. He knew the sins that you're yet to commit. He knew the things that you're not yet ashamed of, but one day will be. He knew all of that. And He chose you. And He didn't choose you because of what He knew would be true of you. He chose you so that it might become true of you. And that is that you would believe in Him one day. That you would love Him one day. That you would walk with Him one day, but not because of your choice. Rather, because of His. A passage that was very formative for me a number of years ago, wrestling with the doctrines of grace and eventually surrendering to them. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Paul exhorts his young protege, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That doesn't mean He forgave your sins then. It doesn't mean He declared you righteous in Christ at that moment. It means He gave you that grace and He set upon you that purpose before time began. He's not going to change His mind now. Did God choose anyone by mistake? Are any of those that He chose ever going to be lost? John chapter 6 and verse 37 sews that up for us. Every detail of our lives was already known to God, written in a book before the Lord, before we were born. And therefore, that decree is unchangeable. There's nothing that could ever alter it. It is certain. And that is a great comfort to us. Secondly, the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, from which this work of election, this gift of election, flows. Paul is very explicit about this in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works among the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, knowing that we were lovable, seeing beneath all of our sin, but God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. If the love of God is the basis upon which we are chosen for salvation and drawn to salvation, how does that change? This gets right into your doctrine of God. If you deny or compromise and weaken the immutability of God, that is, his unchangeable nature, well, then maybe you do need to be worried about your salvation. But if you recognize what Scripture teaches clearly and repeatedly, that God is not only unchanging, he's unchangeable. It's part of what makes God God. And his love for you cannot change. It's categorically impossible. Third, the effective merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not die for sin in general. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Whose sins? All people's sins? Every sin that any person has ever committed? I guess we can expect to see every person and maybe the devil himself in heaven one day. No. Jesus died for our sins, the church. He died. He paid the penalty. See, God will be just. The penalty of sin will be paid. Your sins will be paid for in the body of Jesus Christ on that cross. Or the penalty of sin will be experienced in your own body as it is raised to condemnation. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, "Beloved, I write these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have an advocate with the Father who lives to make intercession for us, the Hebrews writer says in chapter 7. And if Jesus intercedes for you, do you realize how much more that means than having your pastor pray for you? He does too, but poorly, inadequately. Jesus prays for you. Do you know what that means? He prays for you. Will the Father answer his prayers? To ask the question is to answer. Number four, the abiding of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The references to this are several. I'll just simply point you to this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. This is the second time in this epistle, by the way, that Paul actually says this. The first time is in chapter 1. But in speaking about the resurrection and about the hope of glory, Paul says this, verse 5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, what exactly does guarantee mean to you? What does guarantee mean? If a man makes a guarantee to us, we expect him to keep what he has promised. Some of you know I had to buy a new used car recently. The other one kept leaving things on my driveway, and no matter how much I seemed to try, it wouldn't stop. And so finally, I had to get a new-to-me car. When I bought the car, there was a sensor light that was on the dashboard, but I was assured that this will be fixed, and so it was for 100 yards after I drove it away, and I came back on, and I turned back around. After the fourth time, 3 days later, it was finally fixed. Why did we keep going back? Well, because it was guaranteed that this would be made right. And praise God, the person who made that guarantee was good to his word. Will God keep his word? See, he's not just given you his word. He's certainly given you his word, and he can't break his word. He is a God who cannot lie. But he's not just given you his word. He's given you himself. The person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you is the guarantee that you will receive the inheritance. And he secures it by his presence in your life. Number five, the seed of God's grace, which produced the new birth to begin with. Go over in 1 John to chapter 3 for a moment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Again, many texts that we could look at to this point. One will suffice, I hope, for tonight. John says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Well, there's a verse that will make you lose sleep at night. And indeed it should. It's a sobering passage. Texts like this we need to listen to carefully. It's good for our sanctification that we do so. But it seems to be belied even by the testimony of Scripture. After all, David continued in his sin with Bathsheba at least 9 months before he finally repented because the baby had already been born when he did so. Peter continued for at least a couple of days after denying 3 times that he even knew Jesus. How is it that the Word of God can make such a statement? It does not deny that Christians will backslide. It does not deny that Christians are capable of committing gross and heinous sins and continuing for a season in that. But the Word of God, which is true and cannot fail, says those who are born again cannot remain there. They can't. If they can, they're not born again. And why can't the saints who are born again remain in sin? Because God's seed abides in them. That seed, his seed, as some would interpret, this is the Holy Spirit. And so perhaps in support of the previous point. But the Bible speaks of this in metaphysical ways. We are born again by a living Word of God. A living and abiding Word. A Word that is planted deep within our hearts and produces change that is permanent. Walk in sin for a while. Psalm 32 will mean more to you. David describes the misery of that sin and of feeling God's hand heavy upon you. We can be assured that God, who has planted his seed in our hearts, will never allow that to be uprooted. And then sixth, the nature of God's covenant of grace. Go back in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah. We'll look at two passages there very quickly. Jeremiah chapter 31 and then another text in chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 31, the classic New Covenant promise quoted by the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 8. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, the fulfillment of the promise in the garden. The seed of the woman would crush the head, the seed of the serpent. Here is the consummation of promise. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh.' But they shall all know, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What is new about the new covenant? Well, there are several ways in which that question needs to be answered. But in this passage, it's not the forgiveness of sins. That was provided in former covenants. It's not the people of God knowing the Lord himself, being in relationship with him. That was certainly true in former covenants. It's the fact that the former covenant that is being spoken of, the Mosaic covenant, was broken. And this one never will be. This one never will be. And how could that be? Because Christ secures the fulfillment of it. In the very next chapter, chapter 32, verses 36 to 40. Now therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in them doing good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. There's the difference. We can rest in the promises that God has made because we know that he is faithful to keep them. So finally, we can see that the perseverance of the saints is certain. It's infallible. It can't be corrupted. It can't be changed. I realize there may be many aspects of our experience in this life that may cause us to call into question this doctrine. We say, but I've known people that love the Lord so much and walked away from him. Indeed, all of us have. It does not change the Word of God, the Word which is true. There will be some, Scripture says, that depart because they were not of us. But they will depart because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, John says, they would have continued with us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And none of us should ever be passive or careless because of this doctrine. None of us should ever esteem lightly the gift of God's grace. No, God preserves us through perseverance. He guards us through faith. Part of the way that he keeps us for salvation is by cultivating within us endurance, the pursuit of holiness, the practice of godliness, the striving to enter by the narrow gate, for many will not be able. But what these truths encourage us by means of is the knowledge that perseverance is not ultimately based on my strength or my effort. And thank God for that, because if it were, it would surely fail. We don't need to be confident that we could never fall. We all could, any one of us. And indeed, we would if it were not for the grace and mercy of God. And so when we are struggling with sin and the flesh and the world, our comfort is Christ and God's promise. Our comfort is that the Lord knows those who are his. And if you question or doubt whether you are his, look to Christ. Don't look at yourself. As Spurgeon said, for every one look you take at your sin, take 10 looks at the Savior. We need to look at ourselves. But I have observed that among some within the Reformed tradition, we might overdo it a bit in terms of navel gazing. We have this morbid, persistent, exclusive self-examination that is always to be done through the lens of Christ. Stop asking so many questions of yourself. Start preaching the gospel to yourself. Look to Jesus. What about when we're worried for our brethren and our loved ones who may be spiritually weak? We have to entrust them as well as ourselves to Christ. He is their Savior, or they have none. He is the only hope that any of us have. Perseverance is the gift of God. We can't give it to anyone else, but we can pray that God will give it.